Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans? We are in chapter 5 tonight as we continue to move our way through the book of Romans, chapter 5. We're only going to look at 5 verses tonight, but this is a very rich portion of Scripture. Follow along as I read. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray this evening that you, by your Holy Spirit, might minister to our hearts. Lord, we thank you that your word is active and it's living and it's alive and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces our hearts and it does surgery on us. And Lord, I just pray tonight that your word might have its way to encourage and challenge and to give us new perspective. And Lord, especially for any of us who might be in the midst of trials tonight, that we would just see them in light of what you're doing. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name, amen. The title of our message tonight could be, or really is this, there is much, much more. And you see, we looked at in our study last time how Paul introduced this idea that we have been justified by faith, and that not of works. And he used Abraham and David as these Old Testament examples of that fact. And Paul began to really lay out the blessings of our salvation. And here in chapter 5, he's going to continue to build upon that idea of these blessings that are going to accompany our salvation. And we're going to look at several of them tonight. And then the next time that we come together, we're going to look at some more. And we're going to look at, we'll call that study, There Is Much, Much More, Part 2. But let's begin with this first thing that Paul tells us when he says, therefore, having been justified by faith. That's the statement that kind of introduces all of this. And just as a bit of review, let's talk about some of these words that Paul uses. And we'll start with the word justified. The word justified means to be declared righteous. It's the idea that in God's eyes, you are now guiltless. It's just, you can think of justification this way, it's just as if you never sinned. Because all of our sin was transferred to Jesus, his righteousness gets transferred to us. And now, positionally, when God looks at us, that's how he sees us, as he sees us in Christ. He sees us, he declares that we are righteous, that we are right on, that we are guiltless. That's how God sees a person who is in Christ. Now, apart from Christ, the Bible says there are none who are righteous. No, not one. And we get that. We understand that. I mean, just ask any married couple, hey, is your spouse guiltless? And they'll tell you, like, no, absolutely not. Ask any kid about their parents. Hey, are your parents guiltless? Absolutely not. I mean, they could have a litany of things that they would want to bring up about, you know, what bothers them about their parents. In reality, anybody who knows us can testify that we are sinners. But Paul says that we have now been justified, we have been declared righteous, and it happens by faith. The moment that you and I embrace Jesus Christ upon the cross, because when the Bible speaks of faith, it's not just speaking about believing something intellectually. In fact, the Bible says that the demons believe the gospel. If you asked them, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, they would say. If you ask them, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world? Yes, of course. You know, do you believe that he rose again from the dead? They believe, they know all of that is true. So it's talking about something more than just an intellectual believing of something. It's speaking really of an embracing of something. It's faith is the idea that I'm going to put all my trust in. I'm going to put all my weight in something. And we've used the analogy before of like the chairs that you're sitting in, that you know, tonight, right now, you are trusting in that chair that you are sitting in to hold you up because you are leaning all of your weight on it as you are sitting there tonight. And that's the work of faith. Faith means to believe in, to trust in, to rely upon. And so we were justified by faith. Now, justification also begins this process of sanctification. Sanctification is about being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's a process. It's been said that justification is the miracle of a moment. And just one moment. The moment that you embrace Christ, the moment that you put your trust in Jesus and his work upon the cross and the fact that he rose again from the dead, the moment that you do it, you are justified and declared righteous. That's how God sees you positionally. But the problem is, that's not what we are practically, right? We know that. We still have flaws. We still sin. So we are in this process of sanctification, this process of being transformed. And so it's been said that justification is the miracle of the moment, while sanctification is the process of a lifetime. It reminds me of this story that took place, true story of a couple. They were living in Chicago during the days when the Salvation Army was more than just a thrift store, where it was, you know, really, really seen as a you know, organization that spent a great deal of time in promoting the gospel and teaching the Bible, and this couple had gotten saved through that ministry. But the problem with this couple is neither one of them could read. They were illiterate. And so the husband of the group, of the couple, he would go to these Bible studies with the guys there at the Salvation Army. And one night he came home and he was kind of discouraged. And his wife said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "Well, the guys, you know, in the group, they all have these red sweatshirts, and you know, it says on the front, it's kind of the slogan for the Salvation Army, and I don't have one, and I'd really like to have one, but you know, we can't really afford it." And so his wife, just having great compassion on him, happened to come across a red sweatshirt, and she decided that she was going to sew some writing on it. But again, she can't read. She didn't even know how to spell Salvation Army. But she saw this sign on this building across the street from where they lived, and she decided that she was going to sew the letters of that building on the front of the sweatshirt and give it to her husband. And so she did. And he got it, and he was all excited, and he wore it proudly to the next meeting, and everybody loved it. You know why? You know what it said? It said, "Under construction." And then in reality, that's all of us. We are in the process right now. All of us are under construction. But we have this promise from the Lord that he tells us that he who has begun this good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And for that reason, we need to be patient with ourselves in our growth process. Sometimes, you know, some of us, we can be our own worst enemies, being so hard on ourselves. And we need to learn to be patient with each other because we are all under construction. So Paul says, having been justified by faith, and now he's going to tell us the benefits of that justification, that we have been declared righteous. That's the first benefit. But then he's going to tell us the rest of the benefits. And he begins by saying this, that we now have peace. peace with God. Now, what's implied in that is this, that prior to this, we were not at peace with God. In fact, if you look at verse 10 here in chapter 5, notice how Paul describes our state prior to conversion. He says, "For if, when we were enemies," the Bible says that you and I were enemies of God. Now, most of us, we don't think about ourselves in that way. But that's how the Bible describes it. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, and sorry, we don't have slides tonight. We're kind of doing this the old-fashioned way. So just listen closely. I'll read this to you from the New Living Translation. He says, "You who were once far away from God, you were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions." That's how the Bible describes us apart from Christ, that we were the enemies of God. But we don't think about ourselves that way. I've heard a lot of testimonies. I've never heard anybody say, "I was an enemy of God." We don't think about ourselves in that way. But it really is a good description. Why? Because we were against God. The way that we were living was against his word. It was against his law. It was against his commandments. And so in reality, we were hostile to God and hostile to the things that he had put out for us and how man was to live. But Paul says, having now been justified by faith, we have peace with God. In other words, that it's the cross of Jesus that takes an enemy and makes him a friend. It was the cross that broke down the wall of separation. It was our sin that separated us from a holy God. But it's the cross of Jesus Christ that restores that relationship. And think about this for a moment. I think this becomes even more clear when we think about the terms that the Bible uses, that God uses in describing believers. These are terms that stand in stark contrast to an enemy. The Lord calls us in 1 John chapter 3. It says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." He calls us children. That word "behold" literally means look at this and let it amaze you. It's an idea of behold, like let your heart and mind be filled with awe and wonder. That God would call you and I his children. Children is a term that speaks of intimacy. The Bible also calls us God's bride. That we're the bride of Christ. Now, again, the contrast, enemy or bride. Now, some of you might be thinking, my bride is my enemy. At least she was today. Don't think that way. We're talking enemy or bride. Bride is a term of great intimacy. You know, there are two moments that happen in a wedding that are very, very exciting. The first moment is when you see the bride. When she shows up and everybody stands and you can get excited because you're like, okay, great, this thing's finally going to start. But it's exciting and everybody turns and they're watching and they're looking, you know, at the bride. And oftentimes, because I've done a lot of weddings, I get a little bit different perspective than the rest of you when she starts walking down the aisle. Because not only am I looking at her as she's walking down the aisle, but I'm also looking at him, the groom, and the expression on his face as he's looking at this woman, you know, that's coming toward him. And he, you know, oftentimes it's like this great big smile, or sometimes there's even tears. I think probably because for all of his life, women have been running from him, and now there's one coming toward him, and, you know, he's overwhelmed by that. But then at the end of the, you know, once they've said the vows and they've you know, exchanged the rings and they've partaken of communion and all of that that goes into the wedding ceremony, there comes that point where I say to that, to him, that you can now kiss your bride. And he turns and he kisses her, and there is, that's intimacy. This great intimacy, and sometimes it's like, in some of the weddings I've done, it's like, okay, you guys can stop now. I mean, it's almost embarrassing, but they're like just so happy to in what they're doing and coming together. And then they go on the honeymoon, and that also is intimacy. Well, again, think about this. The Bible says that you and I were enemies of God. We were hostile to God, but now we are his bride. It speaks of this great intimacy. That's the result of being justified by faith. But there is more. Notice verse 2. He says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The word access speaks of entry, entrance. And the day that Jesus Christ died on the cross, one of the most amazing things in the Bible happened in that moment. Matthew records it for us in Matthew chapter 27, where he talks about there how the sky grew dark and the earth began to shake. And then all of a sudden in the temple, where there hung this great veil, this big, huge veil, and it was thick. It took 150 priests to hang this thing. That's how heavy it was. That's how big it was. That's how thick it was. And this veil separated the holy place of the temple, which the priest and only the priest would go into on a daily basis to offer up prayers, to change the showbread that was in there, to light the altars of incense. Well, that was the holy place, but beyond the holy place was another room called the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant of God dwelled. That's where the Shekinah glory, God's glory, was in the Holy of Holies. And this veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And there was only one day the whole year that, and only the high priest, it was the Day of Atonement. And on that Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that only the high priest was able to go in beyond that veil into the Holy of Holies. And so the veil stood as this barrier that said access denied, except on that one day, except for that one man, and only after he offered sacrifices and went through ceremonial washing and offered sacrifice for himself and for the nation, and then he would bring into that room, he would bring the blood from the sacrifice to sprinkle there on the mercy seat. And so that veil hung there as the symbol of access denied into God's presence. But on the day that Jesus died, in Matthew chapter 27, it tells us the sky grew dark, the earthquake, and the veil ends up being ripped from the top all the way to the bottom. So it was as if God reached down out of heaven with his two hands, and he grabbed that veil and he ripped it in two. And what he was communicating when he did that is, now there's access. It's open house. It was like God hung a big, huge welcome sign between the holy place and the temple, to say that now anybody can come into my presence through my son and because of the blood of my son. The sad thing is the religious leaders in Israel sewed it back up again. And that's what people do today, by adding works and burdens and all that kind of stuff to our relationship with Christ. But the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, he tells us this. Because Jesus, he says, is this great high priest that we have, that we can come to, that lives to make intercession for us. He says, let us therefore come now boldly. In other words, you're welcome. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, I want you to think about that phrase for a moment. Because you see, it's interesting, in all the scenes of heaven given to us in the Bible, the throne of God is the centerpiece of every single one of those scenes. The scenes we have in Revelation, Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees his vision of heaven and God sitting upon his, what, throne? So the throne is the centerpiece. Ezekiel also has these visions of heaven, and the throne is the centerpiece of these visions, these scriptures that we have of heaven. And the writer of Hebrews gives us a vivid description of the throne. And he tells us that it's a throne of grace. Isn't that awesome? It's not a throne of judgment. It's not a throne of condemnation. It's a throne of grace. And as we talked about in our study in Ephesians on Sunday, grace means undeserved favor or undeserved privilege. And the writer of Hebrews tells us to come boldly, knowing that you are welcome, knowing that there's access, knowing that you are welcome to come. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that you might receive, he says, grace and mercy to help in your time of need. Now think about that for a moment. What's before you this week? Listen, there is grace at the throne of God available to you to help you in whatever is before you right now. And God says you have access. God says that you are welcome. Come boldly. There's access. You're welcome. Come boldly before the throne that you might receive grace to help in your time of need. Peter, in his epistle, refers to it this way. He calls it the manifold grace of God. And that word manifold means many colors. And I think that's interesting because James talks about our many-colored sufferings. And in the idea, you put the two together and that there is grace for there's a color of grace for every single aspect of suffering that we go through. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 refers to it as sufficient grace, that God's grace is sufficient. In other words, it's more than enough for whatever life throws at you. And here in our text, Paul calls it the grace in which we stand. You see, we are saved by grace. We live by grace. We stand in the amazing grace of God. What's the prerequisite for receiving grace? I think there is one. I think the Bible tells us that there's one. It's found in this verse that's stated in both James and in Peter's epistle, 1 Peter, I think it is. He says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What's the humility for, or what's the prerequisite for grace? Humility. Being humble. What does that look like? Just saying, God, help. God, I can't do it. God, I need you. You see, it's our pride that makes us think that we can do it on our own. It's our pride that keeps us from crying out to God. It's our pride that keeps us from not wanting to show any emotion or let anybody know, you know, how we're really doing. And so when people ask, hey, how you doing? I'm fine. It's our pride. The Bible says God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So when we come to that place where we're willing to just say to God, Lord, help me. I need help. So the benefits Paul's laying out for us here. For those who are justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're no longer his enemies, but now we live in this intimate relationship. There is access into this grace in which we stand, but there is more. Number three, if you're taking notes, Paul tells us that we can also rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And I think there's three ideas behind this idea of the glory of God. First, one day The Bible tells us that we are going to see God in all of his glory. The Bible tells us that right now, that we see God dimly. Like it's almost like we're looking through a fogged glass, that's our perception, that's our view of God. But there's a day coming when we get to heaven that we're going to see God and we're going to see him face to face. And that's the hope of the glory of God that we have. The second thing I think this also speaks of is that 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 tells us, and this is our hope, that when we see him, we are going to be like him. That the transformation is going to be complete, that we are going to be glorified, that we are going to receive our new bodies when we get to heaven. The Bible says that this mortal will put on immortality, and that is our hope. You see, we've been justified. That's the miracle of the moment. We are being sanctified. That's the process of a lifetime. But one day, we are going to be glorified, and this process is going to be complete. And so that, too, I think, is referring to here the hope of the glory of God. And the third thing, I think, is that we're going to be surrounded by others who have also been glorified. God's work in all of us. Complete. And Paul says that we rejoice in this hope. And as I've told you many, many times before, when the Bible uses that word hope, it's not speaking of a wish, but it speaks of an absolute expectation of coming good. It's something that you can bank on. It's something that you can just rest all of your trust and your hope and know. In the same way, like when you're writing a check and you know, hey, there's enough in my account to cover this check. That's the idea. That's an absolute. It's something that you know is going to happen. And so we our benefits, we have peace with God. We have access into this grace in which we stand. Number three, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But there is more, because he says in verse three, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. We glory in tribulations. Now, the word glory here means to rejoice. We rejoice in tribulations is the idea. But he doesn't use the word rejoice, but he uses the word glory because it speaks of the highest form. That word glory here speaks of the highest form of celebration. We glory. It's the highest form of celebration. And Paul is presenting a contrast here because he also uses the word tribulations. And that speaks of the highest form of difficulty. I mean, think about it. No one uses that word to describe when they're going through difficult times. You ask somebody, how are you doing? And they might say, man, I had a difficult day today, or I'm going through hard times, or it's been really, really rough. But people never, ever say, I'm going through tribulations. Some of you are thinking, I'm going to say that tomorrow. He doesn't use that. We don't use that word. But Paul uses the word that describes the highest form of celebration, glory. And he contrasts it with the word that describes the highest form of difficulty, tribulations. And the reason why he does this is because it's only in Jesus that we can glory in our tribulations. And he tells us why here in this verse. Paul tells us it's because we understand that the tribulation that we're going through is doing something. It's producing something. Notice he uses this word, knowing. Knowing. Understanding. And the idea is knowing by experience. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Paul says we can glory. We can rejoice to the highest end because we know. We know by experience, because we've been walking with the Lord, we've seen him work in our lives before, that this perseverance, that this tribulation is producing perseverance. And perseverance is the ability to keep going. It builds strength. I am experiencing this right now physically. As most of you know, I've been rehabbing since November from my hip replacement surgery, and a friend from the church hooked me up with a personal trainer down here at Crunch Fitness, the gym. And I've been going there about three times a week and working with this personal trainer. And this trainer has experience in hip rehabilitation because he had gone through a hip surgery himself. Different injury and different surgery than what I had, but he rehabbed from that, and he's doing really, really well now, and he's really, you know, fit. So we sat down when I first met him, and he told me his story, and he told me how and showed me how he's, you know, doing. He's fully recovered, and he's doing great now, and his story filled me with hope that I can do this, that this guy is going to help me get there. But it wasn't going to be easy. And he told me that, and I could feel it, that it was going to involve endurance. See, endurance is when you want to quit, that you don't. You keep pushing through. You do one more set. Now, I'll be honest with you. I questioned whether or not I needed a trainer at all. And I really, you know, when the guy in the friend in the church kind of said, "Hey, I want to do this for you," I was kind of like, "Oh, I don't need that," you know. And I thought, you know, I've been through this already once before. I had a hip surgery 18 years ago, and I rehabbed fine from that. And I had a therapist who helped me that time too. But I thought to myself, you know, I kind of know what's expected. And, you know, I was an athlete. I know how to train. And so I thought to myself that, you know, I think I can do this, but I decided, you know, this is a great opportunity. I'm going to do this. And I immediately saw the benefit of having this trainer. His name's Ben. He's a great guy. He knows the Lord. And the first several weeks, I'll be honest with you, the first several weeks, there were so many times when I would have quit and not finished the set and definitely not done the next set, but there was Ben saying, "Come on, you can do this. Come on, just one more, you can do this. Come on, you've got this." He, you know, he's there cheering me on and saying, "Come on, you just push through just two more times. You can do this." And on the outside, you know, I'm listening to that and I'm going like, "Okay, yeah, I'm going to push. You know, I'm going to push through. I'm going to do, you know, two more squats. I'm going to go for it." That's what would happen on the outside. But to be honest, on the inside, I was thinking, "Shut up, Ben. Knock it off. Just be quiet. I don't want to do this anymore." And there were so many times that had he not been pushing me, that I would have given up. But guess what? Because I was meeting with him, I got stronger, and there were times that I would complete a set, and he'd be like, "Great job, and I can do three more reps, or I can do five more reps." And I would, you know, push through. And then next time we would add weight. Well, in a similar way, Paul is telling us that the trials develop endurance. And you see, if everything was easy in the Christian life, we would never press forward. If everything was easy, if everything just happened, you know, easily, and we just grew like that, we would become lazy. We would become fat. But God uses the difficult times, the trials, to build within us character or endurance, to develop our faith. And that endurance then leads to strength, and that strength then builds character. And what's the character God is seeking to build within us? To make us more like Jesus. And then Paul says, and that character also produces hope. What's the hope? That there's coming a day that we are going to see him and we are going to be like him. The process is going to be complete. And then Paul ends this whole section by saying this in verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, he's telling us that this whole work that God is doing and the hope that we have that, okay, I'm in the midst of this difficulty, but I know it's God's going to use this. Why? Because he's put his Holy Spirit inside of us. And the Holy Spirit is kind of like my personal trainer, Brett Ben, saying to our heart, keep going. Don't give up. Keep trusting. It's the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the love of God, the reality of God's love being poured out in our hearts, the reminder that, hey, you know, God hasn't abandoned you, but God loves you and he's with you and he's for you and you're going to make it. This is going to come to pass. I've got a plan. Even in the most difficult things that we find ourselves going through, God is moving and God is working. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us that God has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that the work that what he has promised, he is going to complete. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul tells us that it's the Holy Spirit in our hearts crying out on a consistent basis, Abba, Father, again reminding us of and pulling us toward the Lord in this idea of intimacy, that this is who you are. You're his child. You belong to him. You have this intimate relationship with him. And Paul tells us here that this hope does not disappoint because God's Spirit is inside of us, reminding us that the work that God has begun, he is going to complete. Why? Because he loves you. Because you belong to him. Because you are his. He hasn't given up on you. And so Paul lays out for us these wonderful benefits that are ours as a result of being justified by faith. That we have peace with God. That we have access into this grace in which we stand. That he has given us the hope of glory in the face of tribulation. And so we rejoice in the midst of that. We trust. We lay hold of the fact that we belong to God. That God went to great lengths to purchase you and I, to make us his bride, because he loved us so much. So I hope that encourages your heart this evening. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this glorious and great truth that you have given to us. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are here tonight that, God, you would use this word to encourage, Lord, that we would take advantage of the access that we have into your presence, the grace that helps us to stand and to walk. Lord, I pray that for those here tonight that are in the thick of the tribulation, that they would lean into you in the midst of it, knowing that you're working, that you're doing something in their lives to build character and hope and endurance, to make them more like Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we give you our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.